Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Peter here identifies himself as an elder in the among the people of God, as one who is a leader, not simply an apostle, but apparently Peter, in the place where he was settled, exercised a leadership role. And now he has a word, as he's been addressing the Christians, and generally has a word just to the leaders among them, although he's allowing the rest of us to overhear. And he identifies himself also as one who saw the sufferings of Christ, but also saw something of the glory that is to be revealed. And commentators generally feel that this is a reference to Peter's being with Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory that was intrinsically part of our Lord, but that had been veiled during his earthly life, was briefly drawn back. The veil was drawn back, and the glory was able to be shown, to be manifested, whiter than any fuller's efforts could make it here on earth by normal human means, sort of a shine of a visible display of the glory of God. And Peter had seen this just for a short while. It had dazzled him, and then as they came down from the mount, Christ was back in his usual mode among them. But this was a foretaste to Peter of what it was to be like for all eternity. And in a certain sense, aspects of it were also manifested after the resurrection, of which Peter was a witness. And so throughout this letter, we've had the emphasis upon keeping this present life in the perspective of what it's to be in the future, in eternity. And not just to be looking upon things as they are now, because things as they are now are only temporary, and ultimately it's the eternal things that matter. The sufferings now, the inconveniences now, are temporary, and we need to keep that in perspective. Well, this is part of the basis for his appeal to the fellow elders. And now, what is the exhortation that he gives to them? Verse 2: Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. And then three dualisms, parallelisms, positive and negative. Not by constraint, but of a ready mind or willingly. Not for filthy lucre, that is, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as lording it over those, or domineering over those in your charge, but as being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. So he uses the illustration and the comparison with the flock. Everybody in Palestine and throughout the Mediterranean world knew about sheep and shepherds, and how sheep needed shepherds, that sheep could not tend themselves, that sheep needed to be led, that sheep needed to be cared for. And our Lord took many of his parables, many of his stories, from the example of the life of the sheep and the shepherd. And the Lord himself was spoken of as the good shepherd. And going back to the Old Testament scriptures, to Israel, God is often spoken of as a shepherd in relationship to his people. And the Mediterranean world in general knew about this relationship. Now, as with all illustrations, it's not to be taken in every detail, in every particular, as a prime. And the elders, for example, are not like shepherds as compared to sheep, implying a complete difference in kind. A sheep is one thing, a four-legged animal. A shepherd is something else, a human. and quite different from one point of view. But all illustrations need to be taken within the particular point, or perhaps a couple of points that are trying to be made. And in this case, I think the main point is not that there is a huge difference between the shepherd and the sheep, so much as that there is the need for responsible leadership, a leadership from among the sheep, as it were. Now, this never happens in real life. You don't have sheep who graduate to become a shepherd. You can have sheep who maybe have a leading role. More commonly, in certain cultures today, you don't have shepherds, you have sheep dogs. And the dogs are able to be trained so as to lead the sheep. But I suppose it's just as well that the elders aren't compared to dogs, given the general reputation of work dogs and all. And certainly the Bible doesn't, generally speaking, have some very flattering things to say about dogs. They occupied a different role in their culture than they do in ours. So let's not make biblical illustrations, teach more than they're intended to. But there is enough that is to be learned here with keeping this illustration in the background. And so the first thing to stress is whose flock it is. It's not the elders' flock. It's the flock of God. Now, some elders, some church leaders, and by the way, different churches call their leaders different things. There are some churches, some of you know about them, that pretend that they don't have leaders at all. We're all just one family. None of us is authorized to be an elder in respect to the others and so forth. That was for the first century. And so there aren't really any leaders, just God himself is the leader. But I think most of us are sufficiently sensitive to human nature that when a group gets to any size at all, there are those within it who are in fact leading, whether they are acknowledged as such, recognized as such, or not. And sometimes when you pretend that you don't have any leaders, there can be more domineering, more bossism, more of looking upon the flock as being yours, than when it's open and above board is just what the situation is. The situation biblically is that the flock is God. Tend the flock of God. And we need to always remind ourselves of that. And the elders are being reminded of it here. And we need to be very careful about speaking about my church, my flock, my sheep, the people in my care. And similarly, those who are the sheep ought to be very reluctant to speak of the congregation as being brother so-and-so's congregation. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. And it is in your charge, that is, God has put it as a stewardship. Now, this morning we were talking about our spiritual gifts, and we saw how each one of us has at least one spiritual gift, that we are to use it, to serve it, to for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We are stewards of our spiritual gifts, and similarly the elders are stewards, that is, they're accountable to God for how they discharge their leadership. It is in your charge. So while we stress that it is God's flock, God has put the shepherds, raised up the shepherds within the flock to be those who lead, and they are accountable to God for their leadership. And we see in the New Testament various illustrations of the leadership of elders. We see the need for elders, as Paul designates Timothy and Titus, to recognize from among these young congregations there those who are manifesting the appropriate gifts. We see when Paul writes to the Philippians, he can presume that there are not only the flock as a whole, but those who are exercising particular roles of service among them, the deacons, and then those who are the leaders among them, the elders. And so we have this this recognition that in any human society that there are those who are leading, but they need to recognize their leadership is a stewardship, as those who are accountable to God. And the flock, those whom they are leading, are God's people, not their own people. And then Peter goes on to give the three parallelisms, the negative and the positive, as to how this leadership is to be exercised. On the one hand, it's not to be something that's forced upon us. Now, we don't like a person who thrusts themselves forward too much and is too eager and grasping for a leadership role like this. On the other hand, it is not something that someone is sort of just dragged into, that if God is called to be leaders and leading them, guiding them to be, and guiding the congregation to recognize them as such, there is to be the ready mind, the willing acceptance of this as a responsibility from God, and not a kind of false humility which backs away and says, oh, well, let others do it. Because God, if He's giving you the gifts and the calling to do it, expects you to be a good steward. Secondly, it's not to be done for whatever reward one can get out of it, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The exact translation of these words is not completely clear, but I think the general thought comes across is to be eagerly out of the sense of service to God, and not for whatever monetary reward or other kinds of rewards there might be here on earth. This is unfortunately a problem in many parts of the world, in our own country, but perhaps even more in other countries, where there are people who want to be leaders and who have leadership gifts, but who feel that this leadership needs to be recognized with a lot of auxiliary types, perhaps certain kinds of clothing, certain kinds of titles, certain kinds of status and rewards in the society, so that everybody knows, not only the flock, but everybody else knows, well, these are the people who are leaders and they're highly respected, and we can see how highly respected they are by the material things which they're able to purchase or exhibit because the people have shown their affection for them. And I think that Peter recognizes this human tendency and is saying that we're ultimately to get our reward from God, and not look upon it just as what we get here in this life. And then, in some ways, the most important, I think, is here in verse 3. It reinforces the thought of the God's flock, but not as lording it over or domineering over those in your charge, the sort of I am the boss mentality, but rather by being example. The leader is to lead not by telling the believers what they ought to do, but by showing the believers, by being an example. Now, the New Testament and other places, Paul in particular, in writing Timothy and Titus, gives something of the characteristics of elders. But this is not to be a characteristic which is true only of elders. The elders are to exhibit these, but with the expectation that others will imitate them. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told by no less than Peter in his third letter, that we are to walk as he walked. Elsewhere, Paul can write, follow me as I follow Christ. And we have to be careful that we don't set up standards for leaders that are so removed from what most humans can attain that they really are put over in a separate class, and that we don't really expect to be able to imitate. And there's certain people called to that. Now, this was one of the errors, I think, of the church in the Middle Ages. The whole concept of the leaders was segregated off into a separate class of people who were to be distinct from others. They were not to marry, for example. They were not to engage in a lot of the ordinary pursuits of which being involved in marriage, of course, is one of the most important. But a separate class of people. Now, there are various reasons that one can understand historically why this sort of thing came about. But it had to come about against the general drift of the teaching of the New Testament. There was some imitation from various aspects of the Old Testament where there was a separate priesthood, but even in the Old Testament, the priests were married. There was sort of a false concept of spirituality that people could, by abstaining from the ordinary things, they could derive a particular holiness and be able to devote themselves fully to the service of God. And they took some of the passages from the Apostle Paul, for example, which commended celibacy under certain circumstances, and generalized this to all. Now, of course, there's a time and a place and a calling of God for those who do remain single and are able to devote more time and perhaps to go to more difficult places and to places where they couldn't take a family as a result. And so there is a biblical basis for those kinds of instructions in the Bible. But to generalize on that, and to make all the leaders is to be those who cannot be can be imitated is dangerous, because it does lead then to this very thing that verse 3 is opposing, namely the leader looks upon himself as someone who dominates over the flock. The flock becomes his, and he tells the people what to do, and is not so much the one leading the way as the one sort of directing them and ordering them around. And now this, we don't have to go back to the Middle Ages, of course, to find examples of this. And a leader needs to constantly have the attitude in mind that our Lord himself demonstrated, of the one who is seeking to be a servant. Our Lord showed this in an embarrassing way to the apostles when they were not willing to take up the bowl and the towel and to wash each other's feet as they were coming into the upper room. The host had left it out for them, as was the custom. Normally a host would have a servant to do that, but this was to be a private meeting. But he had left the bowl of water. He had left the towel. But each of them sort of perhaps looked at it, noticed it, and said, well, I'm not going to be the one to wash the feet of these others, and sort of shuffled on by. And then our Lord took up the towel and wrapped it around himself and took the bowl and started the embarrassment first to Peter of washing the disciples' feet. Well, Peter has learned from that. And so he is given the calling, the challenge to the fellow elders. Not as those who are domineering, not as those who are too haughty to do the menial tasks, the servant roles, but as those who are examples of the way that they should lead, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had been an example to him. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. There's nothing here about an earthly reward that might come, about elders or not, to count on it. There can be a lot of misunderstanding, a lot even of feeling that the elders aren't doing what they ought to, and elders can have many heartaches as a result. And often it is enough to make a person wonder whether indeed he is called to this task, because it doesn't seem to be easy, and the burdens don't seem to be light. But on the other hand, the elder is called upon to share something of the feelings of the Lord himself as he seeks to lead us. And surely we as Christians give the Lord much occasion for wondering, well, what are we learning? When time after time he has to lead us, and then we falter back, we don't learn the lessons that he has taught us, we forget the lessons that we once learned, and we continue to stumble along the way as we seek to follow him, but sometimes following him from afar. And the temptations of the world, not necessarily for all of us the more overt temptations, but sometimes the more subtle ones, come in to lure us away from our singleness of mind. And so it can be discouraging. But the Lord nevertheless perseveres in what he is doing and will persevere to the end. And the under-shepherds who are attending the flock of God need to do likewise. Just a brief word is given to those who are called the younger in contrast to the elders. I don't think the reference here in either case is primarily chronological age. But back in those days, maybe it's hard to appreciate nowadays, but back then, those who were older were respected simply for their age. And some of those who were older were also among the leaders. And from that, in turn, came the idea that the term elder could apply not only to those who were chronologically older, but to those who were recognized as leaders, called and gifted of God. And similarly, the term younger doesn't have simply the chronological sense, but as those who, even though they might be biologically older, are yet among those who are being led in the sight of God, and according to his word, and as well as according to the reasonableness of the idea, if you have leaders, you need to have those who are being led. And those of us who are younger, in that sense, are to be subject to the elders. Now, subjection to elders is not altogether a popular topic in our day. There is a tendency to feel that each one of us is directly subject to God. I think in part we're reacting against the tendency for some in positions of leadership to be domineering, to be bosses, but we've reacted too far. And there is a tendency to sort of feel that each one of us makes his or her own decisions and then maybe or maybe not tells the elders about it. In reaction to this, there have been movements within the church which have a strict sense of discipline, of accountability. There's a movement known as the shepherding movement, in which each person is put under a particular shepherd. And any given shepherd has shepherds over him. In some ways, that's an understandable reaction, But from what I know of it, maybe a little bit of an extreme reaction, because there can be too much of the sort of ordering people around and fulfilling of vanity and so forth, and the sense of having others under our dominion. We do know that one of the attractions to certain people of the so-called cult group is that they are most all of them are a strictly disciplinary group. There's a very tight regimen. And there's certain people who want that sort of thing. Perhaps they've lived, grown up in a family where the restraints were relatively loose. Parents perhaps thought that was the way that their children were to be raised, and otherwise they might rebel and so forth. But they do want more guidelines, but then not having had the proper balance, they go to the other extreme and have someone who tells them literally everything about what they must do. Well, there's a balance. There's a middle road between this kind of over-submission to discipline, which characterizes a small portion of our society and even of the church, and the sort of spirit of independency and sort of doing your own thing, making your own decisions, that characterizes the great majority, not only of people around us, at least in our country, our culture, but also in the church. And I would think that on such things as schooling, a marriage, even the job decisions, things of that nature, there should be a good deal more of counsel with elders before decisions are made, rather than indifference to what the elders might have to say about it, as too often is the case today. The elders are those who are delegated by the elders with special counseling gifts and gifts of leadership, whether for youth or the like. I think are to be more involved, more activist, if you please, in this area of the guidance, the leading of the flock of God, as mature leaders, not as domineering leaders, but that each of us as individuals needs the guidance of one another, and that such an important decision as marriage, as schooling, as vocation, things of this nature, are not to just be entered into by what our own feelings happen to be, by what the secular guidance counselors might have to offer in the case of vocation and choice of school. So that one of the roles that I see for elders, granted this doesn't come directly out of this passage, but rather out of the general concept that there are elders and there is a scriptural teaching that's objection to them, is that this means that we confer with the elders as we seek guidance about how the Lord is leading us. They are, after all, compared as shepherds to sheep. And then Peter turns from addressing the elders to addressing all of us in our relationship toward each other, toward God, toward the devil. So in the middle of verse 5, he turns and he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here, quoting from the Old Testament. Clothe yourself. I like the thought of clothing yourself, because when we put on our clothes, if they fit right, and if we've chosen properly for the weather, and then for whatever the occasion is, then we don't think about them too much after that. If you do think about it, perhaps it's because you've chosen the wrong weight garment for the weather, or you've chosen the wrong style garment for the occasion, or the garment is ill-fitting. But that if we've chosen properly, then as we go about our business, we're not that conscious of the clothing that we have on. And it better be that way with humility. That if you start being conscious of the humility that you're wearing, there's something wrong. That we're not to say, "Boy, I'm really being humble today. I really got it together." No. Humility is the sort of thing that as soon as we become aware that we have it, we're in very grave danger of losing it if we haven't already let it start slipping away. But we have to talk about it. It's not the sort of thing that even because it's difficult to be conscious about, that therefore it's best not to talk about it all. No. Like a good many things, not talking about it doesn't solve the problem. The fact is, we do have to have the notion before us that the Christian is to be humble, first in his relationship to one another, and then going on in verse 6, Peter generalizes and says, "Humble yourselves also therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. But what is humility? Peter contrasts it with pride, according from the Old Testament. And I think that pride is that attitude of self-sufficiency, of independency from God and from others, that we can do it on our own. That many would feel that sort of the root of sin, the root of rebellion against God, that sin manifests itself in all sorts of different ways, is pride. That God has created us as individuals, created the angels as individuals, but created us to be dependent upon him. But created us with a measure of will, a measure of competence that we can be individuals. We're not simply robots. We're not simply automatons. We're not simply those who have no internal functioning of our own. We simply do what is programmed into it. That God has created beings with which he could fellowship, with whom he could fellowship. And in doing this, he was, as it were, taking a risk. Because the being, with a certain measure of independence, he can use that independence in rebellion against God, that which God has intended. And many have done so. But humility is an acceptance of ourselves for what we really are. What we really are in our greatness as created by God, what we are in our weakness as creatures of God. And humility doesn't consist in going around telling yourself how bad you are. If you go around telling yourself, oh, I'm no good, I can't do this, I can't do that, that's just as much an affront to God the Creator as the other device of pride. Because it's saying to, in effect, to God that, look, you may say that I have this value, this worth, this spiritual gift, this leadership ability, whatever it might be, but I don't believe it. It's taking your own independent stand against God. And so a lot of people think they're being humble when they're really being rebellious. And other people, of course, are really being rebellious because in their pride they're saying, I can do what I want to do. I have these abilities. I have these talents. They don't call them gifts because that would imply something they haven't deserved. I've made it. I want to keep it. I can do with it as I please. Everybody, of course, is dependent upon others. There is a tendency which in part has helped to make our country what it is today, but it tends to look up to the individual and to the one who is energetic, and the one who is out striving to advance. And this has enabled a standard of living to be raised, not without its complications. It has enabled a continent to be settled, an economy to develop. But it's also, of course, reinforced the sense not only of economic independence that doesn't really exist, but of spiritual independence. And this is also related to what I was just talking about the younger being subject to the elder. That what we need is this sense of recognition of ourselves as we truly are. I think that's what humility is. Recognizing ourselves with the gifts, the talents, the abilities that God has given us. As Peter's already said a few verses before, we have spiritual gifts and we're to be good stewards of them. But at the same time to recognize that we're not to be proud of these abilities, proud of these talents, in a way that makes us resentful of sharing them with others and resentful of acknowledging to God that he is the true source of them. And so the Old Testament quotation, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, gives grace that we need to supply the lack that is in our lives for various reasons to those who humbly acknowledge their need of it. And in our relationships to one another, we're not to adapt the attitude of I am better than you, I am superior to you. But all of us are to be humble toward one another, recognizing that if we do have gifts of leadership, if we do have things to share with others, that it's not because we're any better, but because ultimately God, the giver of gifts, has distributed severally as he pleases among us in that way, and we're to be stewards of them in relationship to others. And we should count it a privilege to be able to serve others, not to lord it over them, not to be envious of them when we feel, rightly or wrongly, that others have greater gifts, greater abilities than we do, or that others are getting more recognition than we are. And so this attitude of humility can express itself, or the lack of humility can express itself in so many ways. It can on the one hand be overbearing, but on the other hand it can be shy and withdrawing, all the while cloaking a kind of envy or a kind of self-pity, which is just as much a slap in the face of God, because it's, as it were, saying to God, why didn't you do different by me? Why didn't you give me the good looks? Why didn't you give me the money? Why didn't you give me the leadership ability? Why didn't you give me the recognition, me the help that you gave to somebody else? And so we ought not to call the person humble simply because their circumstances are not outwardly as good or as prestigious as other people's. For in the sight of God, that person might be resentful and not at all humble. But the true sense of humility is that which accepts the gifts, the graces, which ultimately all of us have, Christian and non-Christian, all ultimately are dependent upon God for our sustenance. But the Christian is the one who has recognized his or her need of the grace of God for salvation. Humble yourselves, we read in verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. And the Christian is one who has acknowledged that all of us are those who have sinned, we have rebelled against God, but that in his grace he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, to die for us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Those of us who have received this gift of salvation are perplexed as to why others do not receive it. And ultimately, it seems to me, it goes back to this notion that they do not want to admit that they have need. They do not want to admit that there is something that they cannot do, that God has to do it for them. From a very early age, on the one hand, children can be quite dependent upon others, but there's this attitude that I want to do it myself. Even when they can't do it, I want to do it myself. Yep. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the most important thing in life, too often there are those who say, I want to do it myself. I want to do it my way. I don't want to come begging. I don't want to have to acknowledge my dependence upon God. Most people do want to be rightly related to God, but they want it to come about on their terms, which is simply a manifestation of the old original spirit of rebellion, of independence. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. And then there's another aspect of our relationship to God, which Peter here stresses, going on into verse 7. Once we've taken the step of verse 6 and humbled ourselves before God and received Christ as Savior, then, and only then, can we claim the promise of verse 7. Cast all your cares or anxieties on him, for he cares for you. I think we need to remind ourselves from time to time how revolutionary a teaching this was. The Greeks, the Romans, other pagans had their gods, their concept of God, sometimes a remote god far away, and various intermediary deities. But we don't ordinarily think, when we hear the Greek and Roman mythology, the stories of their gods, it doesn't come to us to affirm of these gods that they care for us. And even the Old Testament God, Jehovah, as he is revealed to the people of Israel, there is more of a sense of God's care for Israel as a whole. His care is concerned for the nation. And the Jews did speak of God as being the Father in that sense. But our Lord, the Messiah, taught his people to pray, Our Father. Our Father, not just the Father of Israel as a whole, but the Father of each of us as individuals. And that God is not simply concerned for his people as a whole. He is that, yes. But that he cares for you as an individual. He cares for you. God isn't someone remote and far off in the philosophical sense. A lot of the Greeks and Romans, of course, didn't believe the pagan mythology about gods and goddesses cavorting around. They had concepts of God, but he was high and remote. It couldn't be said of him that he cared for them. And certainly the pagan gods and goddesses who were cavorting around, they couldn't be said to care. So taking the general thrust of the Old Testament God, the revelation of God, Jesus made it much more personal. And this came as a dynamic new message to the people of the time, new completely to the pagans, and a tremendous refinement even to the Jews. And we, of course, take it for granted now. Our hymns reflect it. We all know that we're supposed to say it and to recognize that God is the Father. But do we always really put this verse into practice? We all know and agree upon it in theory. But are we really reluctant at times to cast our anxieties over in His direction, on Him, because He recognizes care for us? I think some of us at times go through the formality of casting it, but we have it on a sort of a long rubber band, and we throw it over there, but then sort of walk away and it comes trailing back after us. What Peter says is that we need to recognize our weakness, our limitations of our strength in the sight of God. This is part of the concept of humility. We recognize our gifts, we recognize our talents, our abilities, but we also recognize our limitations. And there's only just so much that we can do. And worry and anxiety is when we go beyond the ordinary care, the ordinary plans, the ordinary concerns that we can do. We go beyond that into the realm of which we don't have control. Now, Peter and Paul can use this very word that's translated as care or as anxiety. They can use it in a good sense or in a bad sense. They can use it. Paul says, I'm concerned. I have the care of the churches. He was concerned about them. And he sought to do what he could in his ministry among them. He wrote his letters. He sent representatives. He came to them in person. He did the various things that he could. But then there's a point where the legitimate care, the legitimate concern, turns into anxiety or fretting or worry because it goes beyond that which we can do. We should have legitimate concern over our health. And we should do what we could to eat right, to take the proper medicine, to seek the proper treatment. But then there becomes an area where it's gone beyond that legitimate concern to a fretting, a kind of anxiety. And we need to continually recognize that in that sense we're to cast our anxieties upon Him. It's human nature, for many if not most of us, to worry, to fret. But to worry and to fret beyond that which we can do something about by the grace and the gifts, the talents that God has applied, to worry and to fret is to really go against the Word of God. Because God here and elsewhere has told us if He cares for us, He will do all the worrying that needs to be done as far as anything beyond what reasonable precautions, what reasonable measures we can take. But because this tendency is so present with so many of us, we need to continually remind ourselves of it, not just in its outward form, but in a realistic implementation day by day. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, to tell it to God, to name it, to identify the specific worry, and to say, now, Lord, I've done what I could about this, and I'm going to cast the remaining worry upon You. Why don't you look for a moment at Philippians chapter 4, where Paul, taking the same basic thought, outlines it just a step or two more. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This, as you recognize, I hope, is one of the themes of 1 Peter as well. Let all men know your forbearance, or your patience, or your moderation. The Lord is at hand. I don't think the at-handness here is like what Peter was speaking about when we quoted this morning, where he said the end is at hand. I think this means rather the Lord is accessible, that He is right at hand. He is right available to us. He is not far off and remote. And then omit the idea of a separate verse there because the thought goes right on. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, full of care for nothing. That is, have no anxiety about anything. Now, this word for care, though, is the same word that Paul elsewhere commends Timothy because he has the care of the churches upon him, and Paul speaks about that care of the churches. So this is a fretting, a worry, a care that goes beyond the legitimate. Have no care about anything of the fretting kind. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Then we can claim the promise of verse 7, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The only thing that I see that this adds to what Peter is saying is that the way that we cast our cares upon God is in everything by prayer, a general term. Supplication puts it more specific. Supplication is the petition, the specific request. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Whatever it is that is fretting you, whatever it is that is worrying you, put it into specific words that you can present to God. And as you do this, also be putting into specific words items of thanksgiving, because this will be the way that God uses to remind us of His faithfulness in the past, remind us of His goodness to us in the past, so that in the present, which is troubling us, He can use this reminder of the past and the reminder of His promises for the future to have this calming effect among us. And then as we do this, this is the same kind of process, giving a little bit more direction, as I think Peter has in mind when he says, cast your cares upon Him. To put it into specific terms, letting our thanksgivings and our requests, our petitions, be made known to Him. And then the promise of the peace of God, which goes beyond that which we can understand in the sense that our present understanding can't explain it all. It goes beyond what the evidence of the circumstances present, but we're able to keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus because this peace is from God. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast all your anxieties on Him, recognizing that He cares for you. And then in relationship to the devil. Verse 8. Three things. Be sober, that is, be clear-minded. Don't be fuzzy-minded, unable to think clearly. Be watchful or alert. And recognize that the devil is your adversary, prowling around like a roaring lion. It's changed from the picture of sheep that we began with in verse 1, the picture of the lion seeking to devour the sheep. Lions were, back then, common enemies of the sheep in Palestine. Seeking someone to devour, seeking the sheep without a shepherd, if you please. But we need to resist him. But we need to resist him not with carnal weapons or abilities, but firm in our faith. And then Peter evidently has in mind the kind of lion work, the kind of lion action that is associated with some of the persecution which the Christians to whom he's specifically writing are undergoing. And so then he turns, as so often in this letter, into a reference to this suffering. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not being particularly picked upon. God isn't especially displeased with you that he's allowing this to happen. This, as I've said many times, is one of the taunts, apparently, that the unbelievers are making, as well as one of the doubts that the believers are having themselves. And so Peter again seeks to reassure them. But notice, he calls us to sobriety, to be vigilant, to be clear-minded, to be watchful. He calls us to resist Satan by our trust in God, our faith in God and in His goodness, a faith that transcends some of the present circumstances where we wonder, well,